My title is The Superiority of Jesus. And you know, our text is Hebrews 1:1-4. We'll work through this, you know, these four verses. My introduction is very simple. You know, a lot of times in life we do comparison. You know, you hear the phrase comparison shopping. You go in and you check prices. You know, today we don't have to go to stores. We've got, you know, our cell phones. You know, we can, like say for me, I like to buy books. So I can go on Amazon. I can check the price at Amazon. I can check the price for new, used. I can go on a site called Biblio and see if I can get them through these wholesalers. And you can do a lot of shopping just on your phone to check prices and where you want to spend your money. A lot of times we have comparisons in regards to, say, sports. You know, I'm not a big basketball fan, but you hear a lot of people say, okay, who's the best basketball player, Michael or LeBron? And people have these discussions. You know, they bring out the stats, they bring out the championships, they compare. Sometimes in our country, our history, people say, who's the better president, Washington or Lincoln? You know, if you're a truck driver like me who likes trucks, Ford or Chevy? Okay? You know, which truck do you prefer? And you can compare the two models. Or, if you like soft drinks, Coke or Pepsi? Okay? And people make these comparisons. They have their favorites. The thing I say sometimes to young people on college campus, when they want to talk to me about Christianity and Hinduism and Islam and Buddhism and whatever other ism you want to bring up, I say, let's compare the leaders. Let's compare Jesus to Muhammad. Let's compare Jesus to Buddha. Let's compare Jesus to Krishna. Let's compare Jesus to Joseph Smith. Let's compare Jesus to Mr. Russell, all these people that started various religious movements. And really, this is, in a way, what the author of Hebrews is trying to do. You know, he's trying to show how Jesus is greater than their heritage, particularly since the book is named Hebrews. You know, it's written to Jewish people. The interesting thing about Hebrews, and I'm not going to get into this because you can do this for yourself. There's a lot of people who are trying to figure out who actually wrote Hebrews. And if you go into commentaries, everybody has their different position, whether it's Paul, whether it was, Clement, whether it was Barnabas. And there's all these people have these different train of thought about who the author is. The one thing about this book you see, too, is that, you know, it's not like Paul's letters where he says greetings and then he pronounces a blessing, grace and peace. This book gets right into the subject. A lot like when we read 1 John. 1 John gets right into the subject. You know, John wants to get right into the subject that Jesus was a historical person. I touched him. I saw him. You know, I heard him. You know, using the senses to show he was not some apparition. He was not some kind of ghost. You know, he was the God-man. And we understand that one of the issues in the early church, since it was birthed out of Judaism, you know, and our heritage comes out of Judaism, you know, as there's this progressive revelation from Genesis all the way through Malachi, and then the one has come, like our song, come thou expected Jesus. And this one is going to come, this anointed prophet, priest, and king. And it's like many writers have said, like Dr. Johnson from Westminster West in California wrote a book, you know, seeing Jesus in the Old Testament, you know, seeing how he shows up and then looking for how his appearance is there in subtle ways. And the writer is basically coming with this point that Jesus is the fulfillment and the culmination of all these things. The prophets, the priests, the temple. You know, that he is, you know, this anointed prophet, this anointed priest, this anointed king. And as Brother Mark was saying about this person, he heard their testimony about how they're looking for some kind of experience outside of Scripture. You know, it's not that we worship the book. But this is the book that gives us the greatest experience. It gives us the knowledge of Christ. It gives us the knowledge of the new birth. It gives us the knowledge that the Spirit of Christ converts us, works in us. And Paul calls him the Spirit of Jesus because of this oneness. And what more could we want than Jesus? What more could God send than Jesus? And I'm going to steal my conclusion in a way, but as Paul would say in Colossians 2, and let me make sure I have this, did I even write it down? Yes, Colossians 2, 1 to 3, says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. Let's turn and read that. So my paraphrase will be clarified by what Paul actually says. You know, we look at Colossians 2 and just read through 1 to 3. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, who in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, what else are you looking for? What else could you find? What else could you experience that would be greater than the experience that you can have by being born again and brought into this relationship with the Almighty God through the Son, sealed by the Holy Spirit to be your guarantee of this inheritance to come? What more could God do? So, you know, here we have this book where the writer basically wants to show, we know how, like Paul, he deals with Galatians, with the Judaizers, those who want to be circumcised again. Basically says, hey, if that's where you want to go, go emasculate yourself. You know, that's the fight in the early church. And, you know, Acts 15, they have to have that conference where, you know, should the Gentiles be circumcised? This is a continuing thing. And it's not really even changed now in our culture. I didn't read it in all its clarity, but y'all know Rick Anderson, and he put a little email out talking about people trying to go back to Hebraism? I don't know if that's the right word, but, you know, going back to the Old Testament ways and trying to, you know, follow some certain practices. When Jesus is like the fulfillment of all these things. Like I tell people, it's not by chance that Jesus was crucified at Passover. He's the completion of what that actually was supposed to point to and what it meant in the fulfillment. So let's look at this. Point one, let's look at verse one. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. So my first point is God speaks. God speaks. God has a message He wants us to hear. God has a message that He's conveyed to us. God communicates. You know, the God of the Bible is not like the God of Islam, where, you know, Allah is so distant, He can't be approached. You know, He can't be totally understood. You know, I'm not saying God is not incomprehensible. I mean, I always say this, God is eternal. How can I even understand that? Right? You know, I have a beginning, I have an end. How can I comprehend that? You know, it's hard for me to put my mind around that. But God, because God, one of God's characteristics is love. Love presupposes relationship. Relationship presupposes communication. And we see this as Jesus continues his prayer life. You know, here when he takes on a body, he prays to the Father. Basically, he's just keeping up communication. So God communicates to us. We see this in the garden when it says, in the cool of the evening, God came down to be with Adam and Eve. It's a human picture of relationship where God is not so distant that he's not knowable to Adam and Eve. And the same with us. So God speaks. We see this in Genesis. God spoke the worlds into existence. In the beginning, he said, let there be light. We see the power of his voice to create. So God speaks. You know, I have written here Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they utter forth speech. You know, God communicates through his creation. But this is getting a little bit more specific than just the fact that there's a creator out there, that there's something out there. God's making this more specific. He says, at various times, you know, if you look at the train of Old Testament history, these people keep popping up, you know, prophets or Enoch, you know, who spoke for God, or Noah or Abraham or the judges, right? And then you have these people we call the prophets, you know, Samuel, etc., where God's conveying messages. I mean, just me finishing through the end of the book of Numbers, God speaks through a donkey to Balaam, which is, I always think it's just one of those strange things that God does. It's kind of strange, but it's in the Word of God, and he speaks through Balaam, and God communicates. But God communicates not only through, you know, his words, but he also communicates sometimes where it says here various times, and also various ways. You know, God does different things to communicate. The whole temple and tabernacle communicated things, you know, with the lamps, with the altars, with the incense, with the bread, with the Ark of the Covenant. These all communicated something. You know, God communicated through visions. God communicated through dreams. Daniel had many dreams. You know, one time, you know, a hand shows up in the book of Daniel and writes a message on the wall. You know, God has ways, different ways of being able to communicate. But this is what he did in the times past to the fathers. What would the fathers relate to? This whole, you know, Jewish system of the patriarchs and the fathers as God chose the Jewish people to bring his revelation. You know, it doesn't matter if people don't like it. And we can't be worried about offending people because Jesus says salvation has come through who? The Jews. God chose the Jewish people, a stiff-necked, stubborn people, to bring his revelation through those people in a clear way. And he's talking about this various times, various ways. God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. You see this in Scripture. Every time there's a battle between Jesus, in a way, and the Jewish people, what do you see? Abraham is our father, right? Well, Moses gave us manna in the desert. What are you going to do? You know, and Jesus says it really wasn't Moses. It was really the Father. You know, and the Father has given you true bread from heaven. But you see this battle. They try to hold on to their heritage. And even the splinter group, the Samaritans, as Jesus deals with the woman at the well, what does she do? She goes back to Jacob. Jacob, our father, gave us this well. So there's this, you know, falling back to their heritage. You see this even with the disciples on the Mountain of Transfiguration, right? Moses and Elijah show up, and then there's Jesus, and he's got a transfigured glory, and Peter wants to make three booths. It's like, we got the three biggies. And God has to eventually, after the conversation about the crucifixion ends, he has to let the other guys disappear, and then he says, this is my son, and who I am well pleased. Listen to him. And really, what a great touch point to get in to the second part, where it's going to be now the Son speaks. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The Son speaks. I mean, you've got God speaks, you've got the Son speaking. You know, one thing this morning when Pastor Mike was preaching at Crossroads, you know, and from John 1 to verse 18, they're going to preach upon. But this morning, and you know, in the Gospel of John, it shows the unity between the Father and the Son. They're one, co-eternal, they coexist, co-divine, right in that first couple sections that there's this oneness. So here we see a touch upon that. God speaks, the Son speaks. In his last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So this makes me, this passage here kind of makes me think of, you know, remember the parable, Matthew 21, 33 verse 33 to 41. We can turn there if you'd like. This is the parable of the vineyard. You know, where, you know, the man makes the vineyard, he makes the wine press, and the owner wants some of the spoils of what should have been produced. Let me come in here and see where we are. We're going to skip about the wine press thing, but I'm going to start at verse 35. And the vine dressers took his servants. Okay, the master of the vineyard sends servants. The vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. And again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him, cast him out of the vineyard, and killed him. So here we see a little bit in the parable, a little bit of this progression. These servants come to the vineyard. They get, you know, beat. Some get killed. So what does the man do? He sends his son. What do? They kill him, the heir. And here is a touch point where we have the son speaks. It's interesting. If you followed any of this firestorm about Beth Moore and what John MacArthur said at the conference he had, and the firestorm on social media about women preachers, you know, some people put posts up, and one woman put a post up and said, "I don't want to hear what Paul had to say. I just want to know what Jesus said. Let's stick with the red letters." Well, my Bible has red letters. And, you know, if you're not a Bible student and understand the nature of God, you could say, wow, she's got a point, because Jesus is greater than Paul, right? Sure he is. Jesus was greater than Paul. But all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So really, I think the red letters are helpful, because if I want to go to the Gospels and see exactly what some of Jesus said, it's here. It helps me. But actually, it doesn't mean the black letters are any lower, right? Because we understand that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are part of the triune God. And when it says God inspired Scripture, that also means the Son. You see that also, not only in that whole thing with Beth Moore and the woman preacher thing, but you see that also in the homosexual community when they come and say things like, well, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. Well, they don't understand who Jesus is. They don't understand his nature. They didn't understand that the Jesus that the Bible talks about, the same Jesus was there at Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, who was there and spoke to Abraham. And he's inspired Scripture, and this is consistent God. So they don't understand the nature of God. But anyway, Jesus speaks. His words are powerful. And really, what Paul is trying to do, the writer of Hebrews is trying to do, is he's trying to set up and bring Jesus in, that he's greater than the prophets. As Peter would say, one greater than Moses will come. I believe even Moses said that. Peter's referring back to that. So here's a couple points. And actually, when I was, you know, when we talk about these points, when he tries to bring out why Jesus is greater, you know, and why we should listen to the Son, why he's greater than the prophets in the sense of his person and nature, that's what he's trying to bring about. You know, there's these seven points. And I was thinking about how, you know, Martin Lloyd-Jones preached that message on Paul's conversion. How many messages, George? Do you remember?
14.
You could probably make a message on each of these points. You know, but I'm not going to give a message on each of these points. But you could. You could just park on these verses and preach seven messages. So he says this. He whom he has appointed heir of all things. That's one point. He's the heir of all things, appointed by God. That's what the word Messiah means, the anointed one, the chosen one, appointed by God, his messenger. And Jesus is this messenger. He is this, as it'll say later, this brightness of God's glory, the exact representation of his image, the exact image of his nature. And He's the appointed heir. You see this principle, like you get to the end of Numbers and these women come to Moses and say, look, our father died. We had no brothers. Who's going to get my father's land? You know, this inheritance right with the land. So we see this principle of inheritance. We see this in Abraham. I've got no son. So maybe my servant, Eliezer, I believe his name was, is going to get my inheritance. You know, and God has to come back and say, no, Abraham, I'm going to give you an heir. So we see this whole thing about an heir. And an heir is being given all the authority, all the wealth. You know, he's been given everything. He's the next in line. And we can't take that heirship too far, because it's not like God's going to pass on. The Father's not going to pass on. And then Jesus is going to take over. I mean, God, the Father's eternal. The Son's eternal. But it's a point that he is the heir. He has authority. You know, he has, things belong to him. And this becomes clear in the second point where it says this, through whom also he made the worlds. Jesus being the creator. All things were created by him and for him. And if you read in John, it says this, he came to the world that he made, and that world did not know him. He came to his own Jewish people, and they did what? They did not receive him. So there's this touch point in Scripture where Jesus is this creator. He's the one that God used to create the world. So therefore, the world belongs to him. And even the world, we belong to him because we're part of that creation. So if we come to the next point where it says this, who being the brightness of his glory. You know, God who has this Shekinah glory, you know, this pillar of fire that leads the children of Israel through the desert. You know, the God that says to Moses, you can't see me and live. You know, it's always fascinating when you read the creation story. Let there be light. Wait a minute. There's not a sun. The sun's not created yet. What is that? Well, God is there somehow, and God allows light to be there. You read Revelation, there's no sun, moon, or stars in heaven because the light comes from God the Father. You know, it comes from his radiant glory, the brightness of glory. You see this, you know, in the Mountain of Transfiguration, where Jesus' flesh, in a way, peels away and his glory is seen. And Peter, it's interesting. Peter touches upon this a little bit when he talks about Scripture in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1 verse 16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That ties into what we read from 1 John. John says, I was an eyewitness. Peter says, I was an eyewitness of his majesty. You know, so what we convey is not a fable, it's historical, documented evidence from eyewitnesses that saw Jesus, that lived with Jesus, that experienced these things with him. When he made known to you the coming of our Lord Jesus, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, with such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Peter's referring to this transfiguration that he was able to see. We have heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So here's this great verse about how God's word is inspired. And all this is talking about how these prophets spoke, and it's all pointing to Jesus. What did Jesus do with the guys from the road to Emmaus? He had to open up their eyes and teach them the Scriptures, and says their hearts burned to show that these things had to be fulfilled. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophet's message. That's why Jesus said, look, Moses spoke of me. What's going to condemn you is the words of Moses, who spoke of me. I'm not going to condemn you. Moses' words will be your condemnation. So there's this point where we have to exalt Christ. We shouldn't be ashamed of Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of what the prophets have taught. It's this progressive revelation that gets clearer and clearer as God is making himself more known. The next point would be this. It would be the express image of his person. You know, this is the point of an image where, like, say you have a stamp, and then, you know, we call it a rubber stamp, right? You have like your address of your church, and I think Karen, you do this, right, with the tracks, use the stamp, and you have the address on there, and you put it on the ink, and you put it on, and hopefully it's going to say exactly what's on the stamp. And this is what he's talking about. He is the exact representation of God. He's not a lesser God. He's not a small God. He's not a greater God. He is the exact representation of God. And one of the verses I use a lot when I talk to people, when they ask things like, well, if I could just see God, then I would believe, is really what Jesus said to Philip. John 14, verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. It is sufficient for us. Show us the Father. That's all we ask. That'll be sufficient. We won't bug you anymore. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Powerful. I mean, we love John 14, 6, and, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. But this is a powerful verse, too. The oneness of the Father and the Son. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the exact image of his nature. In other words, how many times have you heard this? You know, people say, well, you know, God is so brutal. Look at the God in the Old Testament and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You know, well, yeah, Revelation's kind of tough to get down to if you see what's going to happen at the end of the world. But this whole thing is this. People have a strange concept of God as being brutal, cruel, mean, nasty, you know, and, you know, some kind of excuse they don't want to follow him. But it's like, read the Gospels. I tell the people, read the Gospels. Show me where Jesus was cruel, brutal, mean, nasty, like you're talking about. He's the express image of God. You've seen him, you've seen the Father. If you want to know what God is like, read the Gospels and then show me that. The next point. And upholding all things by the word of his power. He is the preserver and sustainer of the universe. It's a great point to bring out to this modern generation that's worried about environmental collapse. Who's going to sustain and preserve and uphold the world until the end is to come, when everything is going to be changed? Jesus is upholding it with the power of his word. The power of his word that could put the stars out there. The power of his word that could make that amazing sun. The power of his word that could make all the animals. The power of his word that could say, Lazarus, come forth. And all of a sudden, he comes out of the grave. The power of his word that he could say, your servant is healed, and the guy lives who knows how many miles away, and that person is healed. There's power in his word. And the power of this word to what? Save us, right? To take spiritually dead people and transform them. Those are some of the greatest miracles. Like some of my friends in Camden, Ernie, he was in a biker gang, used to deal drugs. He knows the Lord. My friend Tom, he got a drug addiction in the Air Force. He knows the Lord. My friend Terrence, who used to run the streets in Camden, he got changed by the Lord and the power of God's word. There's power in God's word. Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. You know, we don't have to fear environmental collapse. And I don't know if I told you this and if I preached this here before, forgive me, but some of the believers in London had clarity on this, because as environmentalists were camping in Trafalgar Square, some believers were in there saying, look, you don't know the end of the story. And they're saying, what do you mean? Jesus is going to make the environment perfect again. You know, I say this sometimes, isn't it amazing when we think of the sovereignty of God and God's omnipotence, that God, when he created this whole world, he knew what we were going to do to this world. So he made this world to be able to sustain itself with what we do to it. That's incredible to think about that. I mean, knowing how we would corrupt it, pollute it, what we would do to it. It's an amazing thought. But he upholds this world by his power. And then again, when he had himself, what? Purged our sins. Here's this great touch point on, he's the Redeemer. You know, he's the one that provided propitiation. Through him we're justified, reconciled. Our sins are forgiven. He purged our sins. This is a great section to bring out to Catholic people. Who actually purges you from your sins? You know, it relates to purgatory and being purged by what? Your merit? No, purged from our sins by who? Jesus. It's a great verse to share with Catholic people on the streets. He purged our sins. When he had himself purged our sins, he is this great Savior, this great Redeemer. The next point, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down in that throne at the Father's right hand, back to rule and reign. You know, he said, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Father. I believe something similar. He said that near the end of his life. And they said, you have committed blasphemy. You know, and you see how people got mad. Even when Stephen said that, I was reading that this morning when he said, I see Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And they gnashed their teeth and they picked up rocks to stone him to death. When God gave him that vision, that revelation there. There's an interesting thing I read in a commentary. After, you know, when you say sit down, he's sitting down that throne. But one of the commentaries said also when he sits down, it's also amazing to think that his work in the sense of redemption is finished. We don't have to add to it. It's been done. What he accomplished on the cross, when he said it is finished, paid in full, it's accomplished. Now we know it's being worked out in our life, and we know that someday we'll be saved entirely when we go to glory. But what he did, it's finished. It doesn't have to be done again. And Paul, not Paul, I keep saying Paul when I said I'm not even sure he wrote this. Sorry. But the writer says that this work is completed. He took the blood into the heavenly places that was accepted. Jesus saves us to the uttermost. The work is complete. He talks about how the human priests have to continually go in and out for sacrifices as Jesus entered once for all. It's a one-time act. It doesn't have to be repeated. I remember, I think it was George said once he heard a message, I think Dr. Martin Lentz preached on the Ascension. And we have that, you know, Ascension Day and Ascension. You know, he's ascending back to do what? Sit on his throne. It's a powerful picture. So he gives these 7 points, and really it's almost like the writer is giving a resume, right? Of Jesus' credentials, what makes him superior to these prophets, what makes him greater than these prophets because of who he is, what he accomplished. He is the heir. Things belong to him. He's a creator. He's the exact representation of God, his image. He upholds all things. He is the Savior, the Redeemer, and he is the King. You know, this whole thing of prophet, priest, and king ties into this. Then lastly, we're not going to get into the angel thing too much, but I can remember back in the day when that TV show was on, everybody loved it, Touch My Angel, and it put this wave out about angelology, and people are trying to get in touch with angels. And, you know, for us as believers, it's a reminder, because we forget sometimes that God has angels out there. you know, watching over us, protecting us, you know, doing things. But we begin to worship angels. You see it in Revelation when an angel appears. What does John want to do? The angel's so glorious, he falls down, and the angel says, "Wait a minute, get up, get up. I'm a servant like you. I'm not, you know, to be worshipped like that." But the thing I'm going to touch upon here quickly is, it says this, "For having become so much better than the angels." You know, I thought about that. What does that mean? He became better. He already was better, right? He's the creator. The angels are created. But I think what the writer means is his work is better. Because who he is, you know, he's the creator. He's the savior. His redemptive work makes him better because of his mission and his purpose. You know, what does it say? Jesus learned obedience through his suffering. You know, and therefore, you know, like Philippians 2. And he was obedient unto death, death on the cross. So he has been given what? That name above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and earth. And every tongue confess that what? He is Lord. Which really ties in to the last point about greater than angels. And then he's going to go into these last 13 verses, which we're not going to touch upon. But he became so much better. And B, he has a more excellent name. He's the Son. He's the Lord. He is the name above every name. So his work makes him better. The position he holds makes him better. And this is all laying the groundwork for the rest of the book to show Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Joshua. Jesus is the true Sabbath. Jesus is better than the sacrificial system. Jesus is better than Melchizedek, you know, and all these other things. So in conclusion, and this ties in with what Mark said, and I know that we're all believers here, but my point is Jesus enough? You know, in your journey, in your life, is Jesus enough? Because there's no one greater, there's no one better. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. A second point, watch going back to old traditions. These people are trying to hold on to their tradition. What did they say? What did the priest say? It's better that one man die for the nation than the nation perish. And God used that as a prophecy about what would happen to Jesus. But they were so wanting to hold on to their temple worship, their system that Rome allowed them to have, that they missed out that the Messiah had come. And that was still a struggle in the early church. They still wanted to hold on to their system. You know, when Paul goes back to Jerusalem and we know he's going to be bound, it was prophesied, but they say, hey, pay the vows. You know, they accuse Paul of having a Gentile. They're trying to hold on to their system, and they accuse Paul of doing something he didn't do. And we have to be careful going back to old traditions, maybe old religious things that used to be a part of our past. You get people now who, I don't understand this, they call themselves evangelicals and they're slipping back into Catholicism. Or they're slipping back into, well, we can, you know, with the whole thing with saints and all this stuff. Why? 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 When Jesus is what we need. Again, this stresses the importance of God's Word. You know, the importance of learning God's Word, the importance of studying God's Word, the great treasure that we have, because we wouldn't even know all these great things about Jesus if we didn't have this book. It also, this text also reminds me of these various angel revelations. Think about it. An angel comes to Muhammad with a message. An angel comes to Joseph Smith with a message. You know, there's angels tied into some of these things. We have to be careful because Paul even said, even if an angel brings you another gospel, let him be cursed. And even, I remember in the book of Colossians, people are talking even about angels, and Paul has to address some of their, you know, worship and practices. I already touched upon this. Did Jesus say it? Look, when we know the nature of God, that the Father and the Son are one, that the Holy Spirit is also the agent of inspiration, then we don't have to worry about when people say things like, well, did Jesus actually say it? If Jesus didn't say it, I don't really care. Our Bible would be really small if it was just the red letters of Jesus. But we need to know the character and nature of God. And really, this first section of Hebrews, I'm not saying that this is how it is, but when we were at church this morning, we said the Apostles' Creed. And sometimes in Scripture, you see these little creedal statements, 1 Corinthians 15, you know, Hebrews 1 to 4, little creedal statements. You know, some sections in Colossians, some sections in Philippians, there seems to be little statements that are creeds concerning Christ, points of contact that we can go back to teach people what the Scripture says about Jesus. So God speaks, praise the Lord. And I guess the question is, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, they follow me. So are we hearing the voice of Jesus? Let's end in prayer. Thank you, God, for this book. And thank you for giving us this book to give us this great testimony of your revelation. But thank you, too, that gives us a revelation of your glorious Son. And I'm thinking about, Lord, what Jesus said, if you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So what a great treasure to be reconciled to you. What a great treasure that our names are written in the book of life that shows we belong to you. I pray we'd be like Mary, who wants to sit at the feet of Jesus instead of wondering, is there something else out there that can attract to me, some kind of experience, something new? Well, what we really need is more of you. And really, you've given us what you said in John 14 and 16. You've given us the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ, to live in us so we can know that you're in us. So help us, Lord, to treasure this and help us to get out of the way. I think the reason we don't experience you a lot, Lord, is because we're in the way, distracted, maybe doing things we shouldn't do, or maybe just not spending enough time with you. But thank you, Lord, that you speak. Thank you for your glorious Son, who is, like we learned this morning up at Crossroads, is the Word. And John used that for a reason, the Word, because the Word was so important to a Jewish audience, because they treasured, you know, the 39 books of the Old Testament, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. So may we treasure your Word too. May we treasure you, Jesus. And we thank you that you live in us. We pray this and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.